This is God's word. This is Paul writing. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we come to this time, I want to confess to you, I want to let you in on a little secret here, that this is a passage that I've been a little bit not eager to preach. I'm used to preaching stories and passages that are longer, that I can really zero in on details. And I knew this one was coming for a long time. I couldn't escape it. You know, when you preach through books of the Bible, you don't really get to choose all that much what you do. And as a rule of thumb, I want you to know, when I approach a passage that I'm really not eager to preach, I generally believe that I probably ought to do that and not, you know, move on to something else. Well, we come to what would be a really odd kind of statement to insert into Paul's letter to the Philippians. As you know, what he's doing here is he's writing from a prison cell, and as we've been saying kind of as a mantra every week, that Paul is interested in preserving and heightening the joy of his readers, even when their circumstances are really hard and really difficult. We've been calling this series A Prisoner's Joy for that reason, because that's his mission. More than any word is used in the entire letter, this word joy or rejoice is the one that comes out the most. And therefore, as we're in the midst of sections where he is going to get at this idea, he throws this out just as a little bomb that he drops and says, you know, rejoice in the Lord. Oh, and by the way, can Euodia and Syntyche get along, please? And then he goes on back to rejoicing in the Lord. And, you know, as we approach this, and I was thinking, you know, what, God, would you have me do with this? It occurred to me a few things. First of all, I know in my travels as a pastor and just as a person, that as I get around, many people, and no doubt many of you, have been in the church and have found the church to be one of the most hurtful places you've ever been in your life, right? There is something about the church that takes conflict, interpersonal conflict, and it turns it up about six notches and makes it unlike any other conflict that you could have in a family, in a business, work environment, even, you know, on the front lines of some political organization. There's something about conflict in the church that has left scores of people, and no doubt some of you, wounded and perhaps even a little cynical about being in a church. For some of you here, maybe you're here visiting Ironworks, and this took a lot of courage for you to actually come in the doors of a church again. I spoke with someone a couple months back and was talking about a business arrangement, and we got onto the topic of church, and she said, yeah, you know, I used to be a worship leader in a church. I used to play, you know, lead all these hundreds and hundreds of people, and but I don't go to church anymore. And I thought, oh my, you know, here's someone who's lost their faith, and, you know, maybe there's a question the pastor couldn't answer, I don't know. And I said, well, what happened? How come you don't go to church anymore? And she said, you know, every single church I was in, the conflict was so intense and depressing that I just figured, you know, I'd be better off without that. And that was very sad to me. She's been out of church for about 2 years, former leader in the church. And so as I come to this, I knew, and I know, that it is not something that the Lord would allow me to skip over. And I also know that this is really important to the mission of this letter and to my mission as this pastor here of this church, right? I say this again every week. I'll remind you of it again. That my calling in life, my calling in these years right here, is to work for your joy. That's what I do. That's my goal in preparing sermons, putting together music, shaking your hand, taking you out for lunch. My mission in doing that is all because I'm after your joy. I want your joy in God to increase, and I want it to be stable, so that as God calls you to walk through hard times, as you find yourself in the proverbial prison, or perhaps a real prison, some of you, that your joy will not fail you. That's my mission. And friends, I want to tell you, with I've been a pastor now for, I don't know, a few months, not very long, But I was an intern before that for upwards of 7 years. And in those times, about 7.5 years, I want to tell you that I have seen nothing, no issue, rob the joy out of people like conflict does. I have seen people suffer. I have seen people lose a lot. I've seen them, you know, at the children's hospital, not sure what's going to happen when the doctors come out and give them the prognosis of their child. I've seen a lot of that type of stuff, and I will tell you that that type of stuff, yet, in some ways, does not compare to the type of destruction that happens, particularly in the church, in conflict with two Christians. It's this issue, I will tell you, that actually keeps me up at night a little more than, you know, money or that kind of thing. I was given a book a little while ago called Church Planting Landmines. And the subtitle of the book is, you know, basically, you know, how to make it in years 2 through 10. Not years 1 through 10. We're in our first year, right? And the thesis of the book was that, yeah, the first year, you know, is really hard because you're small and you're under-resourced and everyone's serving every week and it's really difficult. But that's easy. What's hard is when you get stable and then conflict comes into the church and all of these different avenues. That's when it's really hard. And I think what's going on there is it's bringing to light even something we see in this passage. Let me attempt to walk through it with you. You see, as we read this passage, a couple things do come out of it. First of all, whatever was going on between these two folks, these two women, must have been significant enough that Paul felt he had to address it. Proverbs 26:17 says this. It says, "Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears," right? So there's this principle that we use, and you know, when other people in our lives are in conflict, if I know of a conflict, the first thing I think of is there any way that I can stay out of this conflict? Right? Is there any way I cannot be involved? And the Proverbs seem to get at that. They say, look, if you don't need to, don't enter into the quarrel of another person. But there are times as a person, as a parent, as a pastor, as a friend, where that is not actually an option. There are conflicts that are so significant that require intervention, and this was one of them. And so as Paul throws this out, what he's doing is he's indicating that whatever was going on was significant enough for him to actually address in a letter to the whole church. So the whole church is there, they're hearing the letter, they're hearing all this great stuff about joy, and then he throws this out as an aside. You know, can you please agree? He says. We know a couple other things. Number one, whatever conflict they were having did not involve false teaching or heresy, right? There's no mention of Paul correcting the theology of either person. So, you know, oftentimes when we have conflict, we like to assume that, you know, conflict comes around because of bad doctrine or wrong teaching. But Paul is saying, well, that's not the case here. If it were, I would have addressed it. I would have said, you know, this person over here needs to understand these things. Or, you know, Judea, she really has the Trinity wrong, and that's a problem, right? Doesn't say that, number one. Does not involve heresy. Number two, it did not involve scandal, right? So no one was selling crack in the Sunday school at the Church of the Philippians, right? Was not some sort of, you know, big cover-up or anything else like that, because again, Paul would have had to address that. He would have had to call it out, as he does in other letters in the scripture. Here's number three, and this one I hope you hear, because this is, I think, the most significant. The conflict that was had arisen between these two women was a conflict between two people who were very godly. Notice that in the passage. It says, verse 3, "These women have labored side by side with me in the gospel." These were women who were on the front lines of Paul's mission, which at times would have been very hard and very costly. They were ones who were taking risks for the church. They were the ones who were signing up to be on the front lines. And yet it was between these two folks that a conflict arose that was significant enough for Paul to call out for the whole church. And, you know, as I mentioned this once before, I hope you can appreciate that what's written of in this letter and what I've seen in my years of experience is that church splits are actually and sadly not uncommon. I sat with a pastor who had just moved to Pennsylvania. This was about a year ago, and we went out for coffee, and one of the first things he said to me, he said, you know, it's really odd to me that every church in this area has had a lot of splits. Why is that? And, you know, as I stand here on the cusp of a very new Ironworks church, I know that unless we get a hold of what God would have for us in this passage and in other passages, that we're headed for that same fate, are we not? Because we are people, and we are on the front lines of ministry, many of us. And what happens, as is indicative from this passage, is that when you have that situation, you have conflict that can arise to the level of being significant enough, as this perhaps was. And so the question that I'm trying to answer here this morning is, how is it that each and every one of us and each and every one of you and your relationships can respond to conflict from this passage? How is it that Paul models before us the way in which he would say, when you find yourself in a disagreement of sorts that's escalated to the degree that everyone else knows about it, that's what's happening here, how is it that you can and ought to respond to it? So that's the question we'll ask in this passage and see what the passage has to teach us. First of all, point number one, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. As Paul is looking on the situation, he does not issue a harsh rebuke. He does not issue a strong rebuke. Instead, he makes a request. One translation of that word would be, I beg you to agree. You know, and as a parent, we have to deal with this from time to time, sometimes often. You know, and the first temptation I have, if I'm not checking myself, is to lay down the fists, right? You guys need to agree or you're going to your beds. In my office, on the third floor, as I'm working or I'm on, you know, calls with clients or working on sermons, you know, I can hear the conflict escalate, you know, play by play sometimes. It'll first come up with, you know, oh, we should do this. No, we shouldn't. No, we should do this. No, we shouldn't. And then it's, you know, and I keep thinking, I'm like, is it gonna fade away or am I gonna have to get up? And a lot of the time I have to get up and I'm faced with this question, you know, what must I do? And oftentimes I find myself not having wanted to get up. And by the time I do, all I have is harshness. And then I have to repent. What this passage says, though, is it says when you find yourself locked in the grip of war, whether it's you or whether it's someone that you're trying to help, the first thing you do is not come in with a hammer. You come in with a soft request. Proverbs says a soft answer turns away wrath. And what Paul is doing here, I think in a very dramatic way, is he's actually modeling something. You see, Paul had incredible authority as an apostle. We don't have apostles. There's no, you know, apostle of the Presbyterian Church that could come in here and kick tail when needed. But in his day, at that season of the church, it's exactly what he had. And he actually threatens the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's like, look, I'm going to come in and I'm going to spare no one. And commentators are left wondering, what exactly does he mean? Some people actually think that what he's going to do is he's going to come in and folks that are, you know, really engaged all the way down in this conflict and are unwilling to repent, he might actually do the kind of church discipline that happened in Acts, early on in Acts, where these two folks came in and they lied about the price that they sold their field for and they just dropped to the floor. That was a very, you know, effective way of church discipline in those days. You know, but Paul comes in and we don't exactly know what he means when he says, I will spare no one. He had incredible, incredible authority in the church. And yet, as he's writing here and he has all that authority, what does he do? He says, I beg you to agree in the Lord. So that's point number one. When you find yourself locked in a battle, you find yourself overseeing a battle where people are locked, you put aside your rights. You put aside your rights for a time. And you say, instead of me telling you what to do, I'm going to entreat you. I'm going to request of you. I might even beg you. That's point number one. Point number two, and I think this is perhaps some of the most significant, is there comes a time when your conflict is not being resolved on its own or with your own efforts that you have to get some outside help. Notice that in the passage. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women. And most people will not get outside help, I have found, in their situations, whether it be in their marriage or in their friendships, until the conflict is at such a state that it's almost impossible to fix. You know, and I've been there, and I know that many of you will find yourselves there. You will find yourself in a disagreement in your marriage, and you will let that disagreement go on for sometimes years, sometimes even decades, before you finally go and get outside help. A friend of mine has been a counselor for many years, and what I find from him is that, you know, most people do not actually seek a counselor until the crisis has escalated to a very significant extent. And as a counselor, you know, I would really request of you that you not let that happen. The success rate of fixing, you know, problems where you are looking at 25 years of sin and baggage and unresolved issues, that's a tall order. Not impossible, but a tall order. And what we find in this passage is that if you are in a conflict that you cannot seem to resolve, that you're not making any progress, that everyone knows about, that's tearing apart your circles or the church, what you need to do is you need to get some help. Get some outside help. Ask someone who you trust to come alongside and say, you know what? I cannot figure this out on my own. We are not making progress. Would you please help me? And I will tell you, as pastor of this church, you know, I would welcome those requests and those invitations. If there's a way that I or someone I know that I trust can be of help to you, we want to do that. And we come to you as people who are deeply aware of our own brokenness and will not sit here and say, I can't believe you did that. What are you thinking? Instead, what you'll find is you'll find people that have been there themselves and say, you know what? Yeah, that happens. And here's what God would have us do now. So that's point number two. Point number one, you lay aside your rights. You entreat instead of demand. Point number two, you get some outside help. Point number three. He uses this phrase, in the Lord. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I want to tell you that this is the only way that outside help or that following any sort of formula will work is when you are living your relationships, quote, in the Lord. See, there's this principle that comes out in Scripture that goes something like this. The only way that you will ever be actually able to forgive another person, and when I say forgive, I mean in a permanent fashion, the only way that that can ever happen is when you taste of forgiveness yourself, right? So Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, you know, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. He's drawing a connection. He's saying when we forgive others, it is absolutely connected to us receiving forgiveness from the Lord. The Lord also so beautifully, as he's meeting with a very religious person, he has this woman come in, and she's totally unashamed, and she starts weeping over his feet, and she's wiping her tears with her hair. And this guy that's sitting there, he's like, you know, his jaw is on the floor. Jesus, why are you letting her do this? And he's saying, this woman has something that you don't have. What does she have? She loves me. She loves much for the reason that she has tasted of my forgiveness. And so the Lord is intent to draw this connection that says, if you want to forgive another person, the only way that it will actually come about in a substantial and lasting means is to the extent that you have tasted of my forgiveness. When you taste of my forgiveness, what it does is it brings you out. And friends, I hope you can appreciate that we're attempting to do in our worship services, we're attempting to live this ideal, right? So every week, we have this thing called the peace. Right? And some of you are like, you know, I don't never know how to respond to that. You know, what do I do? What do I say? And what you say or what you do is not all that important. You know, I like to hug my kids, my wife. I shake others' hands, whatever. But the idea behind it is this, that the church has long observed a principle that as people who have received peace from God, peace from Jesus Christ, that our response must be to live at peace with other folks in the church. And what we're saying every week in the liturgy as we do that is we're saying every single week you need to be reminded that this must be a reality for you. Every single week you must be reminded that you are called to live at peace with each other. And if you're not at peace with each other, then what you need to do is follow what I'm trying to lay out here. You know, lay down your rights, entreat, get some outside help. But the Lord would have us know that peace with each other has to be at the forefront, it has to be central. And lastly, we see this, I think, most profoundly right here in this table. You see, as we come to the table, what's happening, right? We're coming and we're tasting of what Christ has done for us, and we're making a statement as we do that. We're saying, you know what? The only people who come to this table are people who are deeply flawed. The only people that come to this table are people who need something from God. And when you come with that perspective that I'm in need, I don't have everything within myself, that puts you in a really good position to be at peace with others who likewise need something, right? Because it gives you compassion for the flaws that they have when you recognize your own flaws. And central to the metaphors here at work are this. You know, you come to the table and you know, when I was growing up, I always would hate it when my parents were having an argument and we'd come to the table and no one would talk. And we'd just try to get through our food as quickly as possible and then leave and go watch TV. But the table has long been designed as a place where people come and they lay aside their offenses against one another. And so even in our worship guide, you'll notice we have these prayers for those not communing. And there's one of them that says, prayer for those refusing to reconcile with one another. You see, the Lord sets up this table and he says, you know what, this table is for those who want help to live in this way. Those who want help to be changed by their flaws. But if you find yourself and you say, I'm absolutely unwilling, then Jesus says, then you shouldn't come here because this table's not for you. This table's not for people who want nothing to do with acknowledging their flaws, moving towards others in humility, and finding the reconciliation described of in the scriptures. My heart for each of you in all of your relationships is that you would come to this table and you would be transformed, that you would find one who says, I know everything about you, and I love you. I know every way in which you're unfaithful, and I love you. I know every way in which you failed me, and I love you. I know every single hour of your life where you would deny me, practically speaking, and yet I died for you. And friends, the scripture says that bitterness rots the bones, that if you hold on to bitterness, if you hold on to unforgiveness, what it will do is it will take a toll on your body. But as we come to this table, what we find is that Jesus says, I have healing power for those who are afflicted with this kind of bitterness. I have healing for you as you're willing to say, I lay aside my rights. I lay aside this life and identity that I've built on having it all together. And I now will be known as someone who needs help, who needs grace. And I will move towards others who likewise do. And therefore, friends, could I invite you with that in mind, with wherever you are, maybe you're in a place where all your relationships are good and peaceful, and it will come in the future. But could I invite you to live and thrive in this type of identity? Let me pray for you now. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him who came to suffer, to be broken in order that we could be made whole. Father, we thank you that even though the church is such a flawed place, even though it is filled sometimes with conflict, even though it splits over things that are not substantial, yet you love her nonetheless, yet you still died for her, yet you are still working in her something good and even glorious. Father, I pray now that as we come to this time and we come to this place, that you would give us the grace to see that everything in life is about you, that the conflicts that we hold on to are not worthy of what you've called us to, and that we would find absolute freedom in what you're doing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, turn with me to page 2 under the heading Sacred Supper. We are going to enter in into this place. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Oh, Father in heaven, it is right to give you thanks and praise. For what have you ceased to do for us? You have done everything. You have done all that's needed. You have called us even to live with you, to worship you not simply with our voices, but in spirit and in truth. And Father, right now we want to do just that. We want to join our voices together. We want to lift up with every ounce of our being the praise that is due your name. And we do that now in Jesus' name. Amen.